Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you again that we've been mindful this morning of that you're mindful of us. And we thank you for that. And the psalmist asks, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? We thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that before the foundation of the world, you had determined that your son, the God-man Jesus Christ, would come and pay the price for our sin. And so we thank you. And for those here this morning or those watching that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we thank you, as the psalmist said, you've put a new song in our hearts, even praise unto our God. So our souls sing this morning as your spirit ministers to us through the truth revealed, the songs we've sung, and through the scriptures that we'll read. So we pray this morning as we look at this passage of scripture that emphasizes that true salvation is characterized by change. That as we go through this, it will not be confusing. We know the scripture says, he that has the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There's only two groups of people here this morning. It's those that know Christ as Savior and those that don't. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit will take the Word of God and clearly delineate in the hearts of people what their spiritual condition is, whether they have you as their personal Savior or whether they don't, and that you graciously are holding out your arms as your Son did on that cross, those pierced hands, to call people unto himself as he is lifted up. So we pray for your Spirit to guide and direct now, in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, before you do that, if you can, two sign-ups I forgot to mention, the 3 and 4s in nursery for missions conference, and then we have two young families still needing housing. If you could help with that, please sign up on the table there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, we want to establish this morning from the text that being saved equals being changed. The alternative to that would be that you can't be unchanged morally regarding righteousness and thus be saved. So the two go together. Salvation and transformation go together. You could Google on your phone, and some of you probably will, polls this morning asking how many Americans are Christians. And you would probably find something in the range as far as evangelicalism, Protestantism, those categories where Americans would consider themselves to be Christians. You would find maybe around 63 to 64%. Around 65% of Americans would consider themselves to be Christians. And I'm inclined to think, and maybe you are as well, that a lot of people that who claim to be Christian live very much like non-Christians. And that inclination is just not because of some observation, but from the rest of the questions that some of the polls may ask, where those that responded to the poll said that one-third of them professed as Protestants, that they claimed to be highly religious, one-third claimed to be moderately religious, and one-third claim to be not religious at all. So somehow in our culture, there are those that think that you can be a Christian and not at all religious. That's, to us, that would pose a little bit of a problem in our thinking, right? And so I think our passage this morning will show us plainly that there is just no place in the scriptures for someone who claims to be a Christian and doesn't live like it. Okay? And it's not going to be real complicated. We're not going to look at some, peel back some layers of some deep theological concepts. It's really going to start with the Apostle Paul in verse 9, sort of having his hands on his head and saying, what are you thinking? He starts off verse 9 and says, know ye not. And so that's how it starts off. So let's read verse 9 through 11. Paul says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So Paul bookends verses 9 through 10 with this phrase that certain people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he continues in verse 11 and says, and such were some of you, but you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified. So our theme this morning is true salvation produces real change. So true salvation, the salvation that is based upon in the scriptures faith and repentance of sin and belief in Jesus Christ, that kind of salvation produces real moral, spiritual character change in the life of that newborn believer. And we're not talking this morning about instant and complete perfection. If you're a believer here this morning, you know that within your life there remains this struggle with sin and failure and living perfectly or righteously. We all experience that struggle every day. The Apostle Paul experienced that struggle. But there will be change. There will be, in the life of a person that trusts in Christ, instant change, not complete change, but instant change at the point of salvation. But there will be as well an ongoing change. We call that sanctification. We're studying it on Sunday evening. There will be this aiming towards perfection, but that perfection spiritually and morally will not take place until Jesus returns and we see him face to face and we are like him. So true salvation produces real change. So how does Paul make this point in verses 9 through 11? Well, he starts by saying, first of all, that you should know something. How is he going to make this point that true salvation results in true spiritual change? And he's going to start off by saying, you should know something. You should know this. And the accusation that he's making here is really kind of polite, because he makes the accusation in the form of a question. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And you'll see within this chapter, if you were to read through it, that there would be six times that Paul would ask a question. Because Paul is sort of marveling as he writes this church at Corinth, because these are people that had been boasting of their wisdom. They had been boasting of their great knowledge. And so Paul's sort of taking a dig at them because there's something they don't know, something they're not understanding. And so he's kind of saying, how can you, with all your professed wisdom, you don't know this? And so he starts off, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And so it's a simple statement, but let's make sure we understand it this morning. First of all, who are the unrighteous? When Paul says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Who are the unrighteous? Again, he is not describing here a Christian who is struggling with sin, because that would be all of us here this morning as believers. We all struggle with sin. In other words, we are all in the midst of some sort of spiritual warfare in our lives. But Christians who know, we know that we have put our faith in Christ, and yet we're tempted to sin and in action or in non-action. And if we fall, it doesn't mean that suddenly we are in this category of the biblical text of being unrighteous. We're not the object of this text. So again, let me make it clear that this text is not talking about the Christian who sins on occasion. Okay? On occasion. But what we are talking about when we read of the unrighteous, it is those that Paul is referring to as those that are living in habitual sin. It is their lifestyle. It is those without faith in Christ, without repentance. In other words, they are without the righteousness of Christ through faith in Christ. And so it's anyone who has not put their faith in Christ. And so the righteous are those that have repented of sin and are believers in Christ, and that the righteousness of Christ is accounted to them. They're not perfect, but they're counted righteous because they are clinging to Christ. They have trusted Christ. The other side, the unrighteous, are those that might want to boast of their good works. They may have some sort of spiritual resume that they could reiterate to you, but they don't have the righteousness of Christ and true faith in him. And so those are the two categories, the righteous and the unrighteous. And Paul is focusing his comments on the unrighteous, those that are not believers in Christ, those who don't have the record of Christ and his righteousness accounted to their lives. And the unrighteous, those individuals, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? Well, we don't speak in that type of kingdom language much in our circles. We typically speak of being saved. Okay? So when we hear kingdom, we want to be thinking of those that have eternal life. So the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous shall not inherit eternal life. So we put this together to answer the question, what should these people have known? Do you not know? What should they have not known? And the first point is that they should have known this, that unrepentant sinners will not go to heaven. Unrepentant sinners, it's simple. Unrepentant sinners will not go to heaven. Now, that unrepentant sinner would be those that are living this constant life of sin. They're never convicted of sin. They're never repenting of sin. They're never recognizing that any righteousness that they might have is not enough to inherit eternal life and restore a relationship with the holy God. Unrepentant sinners will not go to heaven. It doesn't matter what they might profess or what they might claim. It doesn't matter what their experience may be and so forth. It's that you have to have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior to enjoy kingdom life or eternal life. But the unrepentant sinner who says, I do not need Jesus, who's perfectly fine living in sin or even living religiously but without Christ, these individuals, the scriptures say, will not go to heaven. Those that are living in this habitual sin are not saved. Now, is it true? I think it is true that my judgment or your judgment of what is considered habitual sin and a lifestyle of sin may be flawed. Okay, we may not always be able to clearly define what living in habitual sin is, but let's not sacrifice the principle just because we may not be able to make clear judgments of what habitual sin is, because the principle is clear. If someone doesn't live as a Christian, I have every biblical right to conclude they are not a Christian. Okay? If somebody is not living, they're living in a habitual sin, there's no desire to repent, to confess, to get right, they're living in it, they may be glorying in it, and in spite of what they might claim or what they might profess, if their life isn't evidencing a change, a transformation, then they are not. We have every biblical right to conclude that they are not believers. Okay? And so Paul is saying this, that these people that boast of their wisdom, Paul's saying, I can't believe the simplicity of this is lost on you as you boast of your wisdom. See, the problem at the church of Corinth was that they seemed oblivious to the fact that a person could live like a child of the devil and yet they shouldn't be counted as a child of God. Remember their shameful sin and their incestuous sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 that we looked at, that it was a type of sin that even the pagans would be ashamed of, and they were arrogant about their tolerance of that sin? Why did they think it was acceptable for someone to live in such sin and should be entitled to be bearing the name of Christ or the name of a Christian? Paul was just unbelievable that they would think like that. So unrepentant sinners will not go to heaven. Paul says you should know this, that you can't live in habitual sin and claim that the gospel has changed you. Okay? And so this morning, as we in our own hearts maybe struggle with that because we struggle with sin and those questions of, well, am I saved? Do I really know the Lord? Kind of stir up in our hearts. And you struggle with your assurance of salvation this morning, And there are answers to that biblically. If you are struggling with assurance of salvation, there are answers to that biblically this morning. But let me just kind of share three words with you that maybe as we talk about that true salvation results in biblical change, and we all struggle with sin, let me just maybe share three words with you that can steer you towards assurance. One would be the word favor. And it's based upon Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit of God witnesses with your spirit that you are the child of God. You have this sense through the Spirit that God's favor is towards you, that God's favor is upon you, that, yeah, I'm a child of God. There's that witness of the Spirit this morning, if you have that. That can kind of steer you towards this area of assurance. The other one besides favor would be fruit. You should be able to point to fruit in your life, the good works in your life. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So you should be able to point to works, because your works are the weight of your assurance. That your profession has resulted in change through the gospel that is evident because I live differently. Okay? If you are a child of God, there will be fruit, spiritual fruit. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, are being passed away. It's a continual process. Old things are becoming new. They continue to become new. You're growing in the Lord. Okay, you live differently. So you should be able to point to favor, a sense of favor. You should be able to point to fruit. And then the third word that could steer you as you think about your assurance of salvation would be the word fight. Do you hate the sin that besets you? Are you eager to confess? Does the Spirit prompt you to quick confession, and repentance? Is there fight? You know, the Christian life in reality, would you agree with me that the Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance? How many of you have repented recently about sin in your life as a believer? Raise your hand. Raise both hands. Okay? Right? And praise God. Because when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance. As Christians, we recognize the enemy and who he is, and we're not okay with conceding the fight against sin in your life. And so if you struggle with assurance this morning, ask those sins. Do you have a sense of God's favor? Is God's Spirit, because if you're a child of God, he's given you of your spirit in your heart. Is God's Spirit witnessing with your spirit that you are a child of God? Is there fruit in your life? Spiritual fruit, Galatians 5, good works, and is there fight against sin? You're not okay with conceding to sin. You grieve over sin. All right? Consider those things. And my friend, if you don't find those things in your life, then you need to ask the Spirit of God to make clear to you your spiritual condition. And maybe you need to turn and trust Christ as your personal Savior this morning. So what should they have known? Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That they should have known that unrepentant sinners will not go to heaven. Now, we see how Paul illustrates this term unrighteous. Those living a life of sin who will not go to heaven. And he unfolds in this chapter a list, and it's not a pretty list at all. So let's see who is on this list here as Paul shares and describes the unrighteous here. Well, Paul goes on and he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators." And he goes through this list. In other words, the first being the sexually immoral. It's translated with this very broad Greek term, the fornicators. In other words, those people that live a life of continual, habitual sexual sin. By the authority of Scripture, we can say that type of person is not a Christian, okay? That because of their life of habitual sexual sin, even though we may hear that they profess Christ, all right, it's discounted and eliminated by the actions of loving sexual sin. Idolaters, those that put other priorities or interests ahead of God. And we are all guilty of that at times in our lives. Adulterers, a specific kind of sexual sin that violates the marriage vow or the marriage covenant. And then the two words that sort of go together are effeminate or and abusers of themselves with mankind. Effeminate, the Greek word there is the idea of soft. Effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind are words that refer to a homosexual lifestyle. In historical context, it may have referred to male prostitutes involved in some of the temple worship there in Corinth. So it speaks of that. Thieves, those who steal. Covetous or greedy, those that want more. Now, covetousness in no way compares or sounds as evil as some of the other things that we've mentioned here, but yet to perpetually have those kind of thoughts and desires of wanting more, wanting more, wanting more are a bad sign for one's profession of faith. Drunkards, always indulging, always excessive. Revilers, those who are use evil and abusive words. People that are harsh and constantly angry. Extortioners are swindlers. Ones who take or grasp, that's the idea, to take or grasp, but it has a dark side to it. It's talking about it to the extreme. In other words, a taker to the destruction of other people's lives. Okay? And so, as we look at this list, we have to understand that, first of all, that this list is representative, not exhaustive. So when it says, "Know ye not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, be not deceived," and he goes on with this list of these nine categories, that list is representative. It's not exhaustive. In other words, it just represents the lifestyles or sins that can dominate a person's life, that when we clearly see that, we have to say, boy, there's just no way that a person could claim to know Christ, but yet just habitually, continually live in this type of lifestyle, okay? And so that's what we see. In other words, these sinful activities define them, and there's no way that they can be defined as a Christian at the same time. So that we think of them as representative of sinners that are unrighteous, who don't have the righteousness of Christ. They haven't been transformed yet by Christ. So these are sins, and at least one way of thinking of them is that they're representative, not exhaustive. Because our tendency could be, say this, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Our tendency could be, when we read that list, to say, "Oh good, I'm none of those, I'm okay." Okay? That would be our tendency, possibly. Satan would surely try to get us to do that. Do you agree? Okay? So we should remember that these are representative, not exhaustive, okay? Because what does the book of James say? That if we break one law, we're guilty of all. We're still guilty before God, okay? And we may not be any of those things. So what Paul is not seeing, what he is seeing here is that these are the sins that keep us out of heaven. And then there are other ones that aren't so bad. No, that's not the case at all. So we don't have an exhaustive list here. These are simply examples here of sins that characterize those who are unrighteous. Secondly, about this list, they are moral, not social or biological issues. They're moral issues. They're not social or biological issues, especially in some of these themes of drunkenness or homosexuality, because sometimes even in the church today, we are sort of waffling a little bit here. Okay, when we speak of alcoholism, we can it's okay for us to talk about it from a medical diagnosis standpoint or from the science of addiction. We can certainly recognize that, but what we can't do in this text is say these are particular sins or something that would allow a person to say that I was born this way. Okay, I can't help it. That's the way I am. Now, spiritually, we would agree with that claim because we are all sinners by nature. Okay, but but not biologically or genetically in the sense of specific sins. In other words, you're not one that is forever genetically confined to certain sins and the rest of us struggle with pride or other sins or heterosexual sins that aren't on the list. Okay, so these listed sins are moral issues that are remedied at the cross of Christ, okay, where the power of the cross can change and transform the sinner. Our hymn is full of such testimonies of and songs of transformation, okay, of the gospel and the gospel's power to change. So Paul's saying, listen, these things that are on this list, they are bad. They are bad because they keep you from eternal life if you don't turn from them. And they are moral failures. They are moral failures that fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's the problem. And so, folks, here's the point. We should never walk away from the gospel's hope and power to change. We should never walk away from that hope. With the people that we interact with that may be involved in grievous sin or any sin. The gospel has power to change and to save. And so in our lives, we have people represented here that maybe your spiritual resume is one that falls on some of these things that are mentioned on this list. Some of you have that type of resume spiritually of sins that were grievous and some that are even listed here. Well, I would encourage you this morning that you fit this text, okay? And such, by the grace of God, were some of you. You've experienced the grace of God in your lives. You've experienced the gospel's power to save and change sinners, okay? So be encouraged this morning, if that's your testimony of life. The power to change becomes evident when these people who live these unbridled lives of sin came face to face with the grace of God. Now this morning, some of us remember the immediate gospel transformation when we trusted Christ. I shared a little bit of my testimony before. I don't glory in those things of where I'm now ashamed, Paul says in the book of Romans. But it's part of my gospel story. And I can look back at my salvation as a 17-year-old teenager, though I don't know the exact date or time, and I know there was an immediate change in my life when I trusted Christ as my personal Savior. Others of you, maybe that grew up in a Christian home or a good Bible-preaching church, you look back and you can't remember a time where you didn't believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? But the point is that right now, you are believing in him. Right now, he is your hope of salvation. You may not remember a point in time, but that's okay because right now you are trusting Christ as your Savior. I remember Jim Van Gelderen, a youth evangelist. He would come and he would deal many times in church context with young people that doubted their salvation. And I don't remember a time or those types of things or a certain theological term or soteriological term dealing with salvation. He would try to point them, well, what are you trusting in now? And so some of you may not remember a point in time where there's this great transformation, but you know you are trusting in Jesus now. Paul here is giving a point of time because he knows some of them were clearly unrighteous, but they were ones who now had experienced change. Such were some of you. There was a point in life where their salvation resulted in great change. And then he kind of wants to reinforce this contrast by that phrase, and such were some of you, okay? And he kind of reinforces it, but such were some of you. He's driving home that this experience of grace in their lives, that something happened to these people through the power of the cross. So these sins are not a list, they're represented, not exhaustive. They're moral, not biological or social. They're common, not extreme. This list of sins here are common, not extreme. Now, we would look at that list and say, man, some of those lists on that list are pretty outrageous, okay? But no, he is not. Paul is naming what was common among them, okay? Now, are some of those sins more morally repulsive than others? Yeah, some of them are more repulsive than others, but they are all pretty common, okay? And Paul's just simply trying to illustrate his point that people that live lives of sin do not go to heaven, regardless of what church they may belong to or go to or what they say. Their lifestyle will show what they are. And so we have here Paul emphasizing that. Thirdly, let's look at the power of the gospel to change. And really, this passage is all about change. That's the point of it. Verse 9 and 10 gives us this list of those ideas that communicate unrepentant sinners who will not go to heaven. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. And so change, transformation, is part of their testimony. And Paul's kind of communicating this contrast between unrighteousness, and now they have believed in Christ, and such were some of you, and now they're living righteously. There's a change. He sort of illustrates it by the gospel's power to change in three words. He says, first of all, but you are washed. You're washed. Speaking to these Corinthians, know ye not? Don't you understand this? That the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But now, through Christ and faith in him, you have been washed. You're clean from the stain of sin. Isaiah 1, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If you're a Christian here this morning, you've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? But you are sanctified. You're set apart. This speaks of that point in time or moment when you trusted in Christ. And at that moment in time, you were sanctified. You are set apart from sin unto God. Now this process of sanctification continues, but at that moment of salvation, you were sanctified. You were set apart as a child of God. All right? And the book of Romans tells us that because as being in Christ, we no longer are slaves to sin. We are dead to sin, but alive unto God. It's sanctification. And thirdly, he contrasts this change by saying you are justified. Justified, you know, means declared righteous. You are at the point of salvation, you are declared not guilty before God, even though you are not innocent. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? When God declares us righteous, he doesn't declare us justified. He doesn't declare us innocent. He declares us righteous because the righteousness of Christ, our Savior, is imputed to us. Okay? And so we are declared righteous, not innocent, because Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. So you are justified. Now, some of you might think, well, that just seems like it's in the wrong order. Aren't we justified first and then set apart and washed clean? And I don't think Paul is describing here a particular order. He's just basically saying this gospel transformation is all the same thing. He's just emphasizing the change that happens when a person trusts Christ. You once were this, but now you're washed. Now you're sanctified. Now you're justified. Okay? And so if your spiritual resume is part of this ugly list, well, if you're a Christian now, that ugly list no longer applies, okay? Now think about it. Is there a great debate today in even evangelicalism and Protestantism and even certain denominations that there could be such a thing as a gay Christian? It's being discussed. There are gay pastors today in some denominations, okay? Would it be foolish to consider that there could be something as a gay Christian? Well, let me ask you this. Would it sound foolish if we tabled that discussion and want to talk about whether or not there are adulterous Christians, okay, who can live lives of adultery and still be Christians? Or, I'm a murderous Christian. I live a perpetual life of murder, but I claim to be a Christian. You know, but nobody talks about that. Nobody is asking the question whether there are idolatrous Christians, right? Okay. Are there drunken wife-beating Christians? Okay. And if you would hear somebody say that as we talk about our culture and what's happening in our culture, you know, gay Christians and are there adulterous Christians? Living a habitual life of adultery or fornication, sexual sin? murderous Christians, drunken wife-beating Christians. We would think, come on. And we need to understand that we have all those terms to show the contrast and the power of the cross. You can't put those list of terms with the title of Christian, is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying you can't have an ongoing life of drunkenness or thievery or adultery or covetousness or homosexuality and claim to be a Christian. They don't go together. Okay? If you understand the power of the cross that truly saves and transforms people. All right? And so Paul reinforces this contrast but saying, and such were some of you, but now are you washed, now are you sanctified, now are you justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul, we'll conclude here, number four, a word of warning in the middle of verse 9. In the middle of verse 9, Paul gives this statement, do not be deceived. What was the deception that Paul is warning them of? Well, the deception is thinking that unrepentant sinners will go to heaven. Do not be deceived. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So don't be deceived thinking that unrepentant sinners will go to heaven. That plagued the church at Corinth, and it still plagues the church today. Now, some of that is rooted in good motives, but it's not always rooted in the scriptures. We all, or you may have loved ones or good friends or somebody we had gone to church with, and they walk away from the church and maybe walk away from their family. They are deconstructing. Okay, there's all types of things that go on in the lives of people. But they are living now in habitual, continual sin. And so sometimes with good motive, we will say, well, they must be a Christian. How could they not be a Christian? They said they believed in Jesus. And folks, I'm not God. All I can do is do what the Bible tells me to do. But they must have believed in Christ. They must be a carnal. They must be a backslidden Christian. But maybe we should reconsider the use of that word or language of backslidden Christian. Jesus didn't say, good fruit comes from a good tree and bad fruit comes from a backslidden tree. Jesus didn't use that language. No, he made it a little more simple than that. He said, if you see this bad fruit of sin that will not be repented of, sin that is indulgent, sin that is a way of life, sin that marks and characterizes this person, then that's a bad tree. Okay? And so it's difficult for us. It breaks our heart. And really, that breaking of our heart and that good motive is one that it means that there is this longing for that person to taste true salvation in Christ and that God would truly change them. But maybe instead of suppressing that sorrow and that passion for souls, maybe sometimes we become really more unloving by saying, oh, they must be backslidden. And we sort of kind of put this false, big false band-aid over that. Okay? And I understand it's complicated. I understand it's difficult. I understand it makes our heads spin sometimes. But Paul is saying you're deceived. You've deceived yourself in thinking that someone who is committing incestuous sin is okay in your church. And you're proud of it yourselves. And you're not dealing with it. You're not making them feel bad. Okay? And so maybe in those situations where we need the grace of God and the wisdom of God and the love of God and the kindness of God, maybe we share with them what is good regardless, rather than how that makes them feel. Telling them the good news that Jesus can change anyone by his power. Don't be deceived. Stop putting so much stock in someone's profession of faith. Okay? The Bible has never told us, ask them what they profess. The Bible has never told us, ask them what they profess. He says, look at their fruit and examine their life. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Now, I can't make the judgment, but I can at least say, listen, Your life seems to be a continual life of sin, habitual sin, unrepented sin, no conviction, no concern. And as a Christian, I have every right to conclude that that person may not be a believer. Okay? All right? Now, true, we may be more judgmental than other people and weigh in a little bit too heavy and think they are not saved. And I know that happens. But let's not throw out the principle God has given to us. We are to judge with our eyes what we see. And then we come to this final question. As we think about it, why are these three verses in the middle of this chapter? Because we were kind of on a tamer path. We were talking about not taking your brother to court. And all of a sudden, these three verses, and we're going to go on to some more ethical issues, but right in the middle of this kind of calmer, tamer type situation, Paul comes out and says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." And then we have this gruesome list of sins. And then we have this statement of glorious transformation. And we were on that kind of a tamer path. But now we have, Paul's dealing with something here in the middle of this statement. And really there's a link in verse 8 and 9 that brings this home to this last application. And so Paul begins to share some things here and sort of makes this word link. And the link is found in the word unrighteous in verse 8. We see that verse, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God in verse 8 and 9. But if you look up in verse 8, you'll see the word wrong. It really means lawless or working evil. And really it has the same root as the word unrighteous. Though it's a verb, it has the same root of the word unrighteous in verse 9. So it's a verb, and Paul is saying, listen, in verse 8, you yourselves wrong and defraud one another. So in a sense, Paul is saying this, that you are unrighteous toward each other. As he's dealing this with their relationships with one another and some of these issues they're dealing with, Paul says in verse 8, you wrong and defraud one another. Same root word as unrighteous. He says, listen, you're treating one another unrighteously and taking your brother to court and demanding your own way. So Paul is saying, listen, stop treating each other unrighteously because do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? Okay. So suddenly now as we talk about this list and the unrighteous and right, it's no longer just theoretical. Paul hasn't gone from stop taking your brother to court to singing about the cross. No, he's saying, listen, you need to stop treating one another unrighteously because don't you know that what I'm seeing with my eyes is that you're treating one another unrighteous and the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? And if you're here, my words to you would be stop wronging one another. Stop unrighteousing one another. Okay? And if you stop wronging one another and stop unrighteousing one another in your relationships, then I will know by your evident life actions that you are a child of God. But if you keep living unrighteously toward one another, then don't be deceived. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul is saying your selfish treatment of your brother to the point of taking them to court is the exclamation point possibly to a life that characterizes unrighteous living. And maybe you are in danger of deceiving yourself about the security of going to heaven. Okay? So no longer is it theoretical or some radical sin of homosexuality or blatant heterosexual sin or being an impulsive thief or a wife and child beating drunkard. Paul says it doesn't have to be that. You might be a selfish person in constant selfishness, that constant covetousness of wanting more, and that tells us that unrighteous heart and living could be an indication that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So don't be deceived. Some of you are sinning, sort of a half accusation, because the way you respond to being confronted with your sin determines the full conclusion. So whatever sin it might be, some gross sexual sin, thievery, adultery, or covetousness, if somebody or the scriptures were to confront us about that sin, our response to that confronting would give some indication of one's spiritual condition. All right? Paul is saying, you wrong each other. You're unrighteous to each other. And don't you know that the unrighteous will not go to heaven? So don't be deceived, thinking you're going to heaven when you're living unrighteously. So what will you do with your sin? What will I do with my sin? Because we sin. What will we do this week when we sin? What will we do when we're tempted to sin? Well, those will be the instances when you can begin to see what's Paul's conclusion. Is it that you're not going to heaven? That's one possible conclusion. As we sin, as we're tempted to sin, as we fall this week, and our response to that will give some indication of whether we're unrighteous and the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, or that we are righteous, such were some of you. So one conclusion can be that I'm not a believer, I'm not a Christian, and I'm not going to heaven. Or is it you better deal with the sin in your life because you can, because you are a Christian, and you can be victorious. So maybe Paul's sting is all we need to hear this morning. This may be God's word to you this morning that you are sinning. Okay? And we need to face that it would probably be appropriate that we respond in a way of confession to the Lord. You know, if we left this service today, we would be appalled if someone wanted to confess to us this morning that they were a murderer or a homosexual. We would probably be taken back and appalled by that. But we would think nothing of someone griping or complaining that their husband didn't make enough money and they couldn't go on that trip or their car is always falling apart. All right? But Paul says in this same list, the desire for more that is always there is a sign that maybe a person is not truly in Christ. So we need to hear Paul's words that some of us are sinning. And if it is a continual sinning, a habitual sinning, a glorying, a unrepentant sinning, non-confessing sinning, don't be deceived. Okay, don't be deceived. The gospel can transform you. There's hope in the gospel. And your eternal security can be secure as well. But maybe this morning you would say, man, my life is characterized by habitual sin, constant sin, loving sin, not confessing sin, not repenting of sin. You need to ask the Spirit of God to examine your heart because you don't want to be deceived. You don't want to be deceived by the devil. You want the light of the glorious gospel to shine in and help you understand that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I need to come to Jesus and confess my sin and ask Jesus to be my Savior. And when that happens, that ugly list that maybe that is part of your spiritual resume will be done away with, and you will be one that is washed, sanctified, set apart unto God from sin, justified, declared righteous, though not innocent. Part of God's family as you call upon the name of the Lord. And if you're Christians, as we sin, the Spirit of God convicts us, or a brother or sister confronts us, or the Word of God convicts us, we need to run to the cross. That cross that saved us and that cross that washed us and sanctified us and justified us and promises to that our God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins as a child of God and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I exhort you to this morning to know what group you belong to, the righteous or the unrighteous. John said, and he deals with some of these similar issues in 1 John, he says, he that has the Son has life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If we can help you, if you do not have the Son of God in your life through faith in him, we would be glad as sinners saved by grace. and sinners daily experiencing his grace and forgiveness of sin to help you from the scriptures know how you can have your sin forgiven. As a child of God this morning, if you need to come, maybe in your pew or maybe even here and just confess sin, you can do that as well. I'm going to have a pianist come just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Come. Would you stand, please, with your head bowed and eyes closed? Just as I am as played, as Christians, as non-Christians, respond to the invitation to come for salvation or to come for cleansing as a Christian. Come just as you are. Adulterer, fornicator, murderer, covetous, whatever it might be, he'll receive you just as you are. Christian, confess sin. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He's made provision for cleansing, for belonging. Father, we thank you for the word, and Lord, we are so easily deceived, even as your people, thinking wrongly, not thinking biblically. Some of these things we face in our own families, in our own church, our own acquaintances of people that maybe have professed Christ or been exposed to the gospel or claim to be a Christian are confusing matters to us. We really don't know how to approach them sometimes or what to say or when to say it. We pray, Father, you'll give us grace and wisdom in those moments. But help us always to be able to share the good news that whatever one's condition in their mind, but that the gospel can change and transform. And the gospel does result in true change and transformation. Your word is clear upon that. And Lord, help us in our lives, in our evaluation of where we are spiritually. Father, we have a tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But we need to think soberly according as God has given to every man the measure of faith and grace. So Lord, help us to always be ones that are willing for you as your people to examine us. To examine us and to solidify in our minds and hearts that we're of the faith. May we add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and all these things that we not fall, that we remain steadfast and continue on. So Lord, help us in our lives, in the lives of others, in Jesus' name. Amen.